All right. Well, good afternoon. This is a day that we are just, we should just be celebrating in victory because he shared that victory with us. And I don't know about you, but this last Friday, I'm not sure how your Friday went, but we had that storm that came in the afternoon. It got really dark and really windy. And this morning, or this afternoon, Morali actually brought this up. You know, there was probably a third or maybe half of the folks missing on Friday because it's Good Friday. They took that day off to celebrate. And yet their celebration was vastly different from the disciples on their Friday that day. I think it's important for us to contrast the disciples' Friday versus the Fridays that we have now. Because we know what's going to happen on Sunday. We know what we're celebrating. But they had no idea. Jonathan Peck brought that up this afternoon. Several times the scripture says they know not the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures well enough. And then again, Roy brought up that they kept missing, and Jim brought up, they kept missing what Jesus kept telling them, that he will have to die on the cross for their sins. He will have to go to the cross and be punished. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for my sins, Lord, for our sins. And Father, we sit here studying your word, Father. We look back on that time, Lord, and something in us tells us, no, it wouldn't have been me, Father. I wouldn't have missed it. But truthfully, I would have. I would have been right there with the crowd, Lord, right there, not understanding, Lord, expecting something else from the Lord, our Savior, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your will was done that day, Father, according to Scripture, just as you foretold. And Father, you showed us many proofs, Lord. Jesus Christ showed us many proofs that he is the living Messiah that died for my sins, died for our sins, Lord. Father, we just give you all the glory. Father, I ask you to give me the words, Father. This is your message, not mine. I don't have any strength in this, Lord. Every time I get up here and any other man gets up here, I know that we feel totally unprepared, Father, because there's so much more to your word than we can say in just 30 minutes or even a lifetime, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you. We just give you all the glory, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So as you see, the title says, you know, how was your Friday? You know, it's good. It's called Good Friday, isn't it? And as I was saying, there was many people missing on Friday at work. And I think it surprises sometimes when they see us sometimes not taking that Friday off. And I think that glorifies God in a way because it shows that we're not religious. But we do have a relationship with our Lord and Savior, but we're not religious. And that's really important because I love it when someone asks me, well, why aren't you taking Friday off? Why aren't you taking Friday off? And we get to have that conversation with them. Well, it's not religion. We have a relationship for our Lord and Savior. If Jonathan had a fire right now here on Sunday and the Lord says we shouldn't work on Sunday, he's not going to just sit here. He's going to go to work. And the police officers and people are giving directions on the streets, you know, the traffic directors, they're going to be working on Sundays because it's not a religion. It's a relationship with our Lord and Savior. So no doubt these disciples, again, get back to Friday, their Friday, and especially their Saturday, as Morali pointed out, they were absolutely tormented with what just happened. We came and put in the words. I have to be totally honest and say that I have no idea what they were going through. I can't even relate to it. There's been nothing that's happened in my life to come to even close to the devastation they must have been going through. And here they are. They're questioning. Can you see the conversation going on? They're questioning themselves and each other. You know, they just lost or just wondering what just happened to their teacher, you know, to their friend. And this is the one who they believed to be the promised Messiah. No doubt the questions were going back and forth and maybe even accusations towards each other. And questions and even remembering, well, didn't he raise that girl from the dead? Or was that a trick? How did he do that? He cast out demons. We walked with this man, this friend of ours, for 3.5 years. We saw all these miracles. Do you remember that time on the boat? The storm came up. Can you see them just having this conversation? How can this be? How can he now be gone? Because in their minds, that was it. He was gone. So they're going through this. I mean, they have to be. They're up all night. You know they didn't sleep a wink, you know, because they were terrified. And again, I have to stand here and say, be honest, I have no idea. I don't know what they were going through. And of course, you know, the last point here, can you imagine them saying, remember the brothers that first time they came running to us off the beach and saying, we have found the Messiah. How positive they were, how confident they were. They have found the Messiah. And they said, come and see. We found the Messiah. And here it is. It all came to an end. And in their minds, it all came to an end. They were devastated. Absolutely blown away. So we're going to be going through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I like the signs up front that they have here, and they call it the resurrection. I do have Easter up there as well, but we refer to it as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll be going over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Christ Jesus really come back to life? It's easy for all of us. Oh, yes, definitely. But then trying to explain that to somebody. How do we convince them? How do we give them proof? Give them things that they can really hold on to and say, this is proof that Jesus Christ really really was resurrected from the dead. Will I come back to life, be resurrected? And we'll be going through that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that was really the question there. The Corinthian church was really asking, because they knew that Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead, but there was a big question there saying, will we too? And if we are raised from the dead, what's our physical body, or what's our body going to be like? And that's kind of a sad testimony to the church, because we see throughout Scripture, especially in Acts, when Paul's talking to Agrippa, and he's convincing them of the resurrection, but he also is having to defend the resurrection against people in the church. So he's having to answer their questions and their doubts as well. Then we'll also be covering my response to the resurrection. Okay, so we've come to believe that he did rise from the dead for my sins. What's our response? What's our response? And of course, we'll look at the gospel. We'll take a look at the gospel that saves. I heard on the radio the other day, it's not just good news. It is the best news ever. The best news ever. So we see here in Acts 17:32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. I was listening to Jonathan's message last week, and he was talking about the testimony of Ali. And wow, you should have been there. It was a really amazing testimony. And Ali really showed how the Lord lured him in to his kingdom, attracting him in ways that we can't do ourselves. And right here, we see a little bit of that. We see others are mocking, and we also, while we're evangelizing, Richard knows this very well, that we have to be very mindful that even though the person we're talking to, if there's people on the sidelines, they're listening. We may not know what's going on in their hearts. That's something Ali was really making a point about, that even though we're speaking to people, even if they're angry, we have no idea what's going on in their hearts. And he spoke quite at length of that, of being very prideful. And when this gentleman, his friend, was giving him the gospel, he had this prideful demeanor of him on him. And yet his friend never gave up. He just kept giving him the word. And his lures kept going out, and it finally captured him. And that's what we see in the second part of this verse. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they weren't mocking. They were still open. They were still open to hear more. And that's a good thing. It hurts us when we see someone just turn away or they just close the door on us. But it's wonderful when there's someone who's open to listen, open for another visit, open to discuss it even more. They're curious. In Matthew 23 to 33, sometimes we know a story too well, This is the story of the Sadducees questioning or challenging Jesus Christ on the resurrection. So Matthew 22:23-33. The same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They all had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." There we hear that verse again that Jonathan had brought up in another passage. Knowing not the scriptures, or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the multitudes heard this. They were astonished at his teaching. So right there, the Lord was saying to them, treating Isaac and Jacob and Abraham as if they were alive right then. That's the point there. He was talking to them in the present tense. But that last verse there, verse 33, that's the interesting part. Jesus Christ is very mindful of not the people he's addressing as much as he's very mindful of the audience, those who are overhearing the conversation. Because it says right there, the multitudes heard this, and they were astonished at his teaching. Perhaps some were there to see him get caught, because that was the point, to catch him in something. But after they heard his answer, they were completely astonished. So even after Jesus Christ did return from the grave and was seen by many, over 500 even, we still see people questioning. So Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, a second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, 16 through 19, saying that there was still some questioning going on. There was some false teaching still going around regarding the resurrection. And something to keep as a side note as you're hearing this and seeing the different verses coming from the New Testament, keep in mind that the resurrection is still being challenged today. We're still being mocked today. You know, we're even being mocked by what Peter says, you know, we're being mocked by where is his coming? The world's asking us, "Oh, where is his coming? You guys are saying he's coming, but we don't see anything." So 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. He calls out names. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they have overthrown the faith of some. And the faith of some, not of all, the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So as I was saying, we're going to see the resurrection being woven into the New Testament, all throughout, all the books. It all points to his resurrection. And that's really important. But what's amazing is if you were paying attention during the Bible drill, you'll probably notice that a lot of the verses, probably most of the verses, were from the Old Testament. And that's why it's important what came up in the Lord's Supper concerning they knew not the scriptures, because even in the Old Testament, it spoke about resurrection, about seeing the Lord. And even being redeemed. And we see this in Job, one of his statements. And Job in 19:25-27, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He is looking for that day when he sees his Redeemer as a living being, as someone who's alive. And if you want to put things in context, and he says the context right there is 26. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, that means when he's in the grave, he has completely decomposed. Nobody can look at this verse and say, well, you're taking it out of context. He doesn't really mean he's going to see his Redeemer, his Lord. But it says right there, after my skin has been destroyed. He's speaking of that decomposition of our bodies, going back to dust. And in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. What a foreshadowing that we will become like him in our glorious bodies. I will be satisfied when I wake in your likeness. And in Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Doesn't that point to the verse in the New Testament talking about all will be risen from the dead? You know, the just and the unjust. And in Hosea 13:14, again, all of these in the Old Testament referring to the resurrection. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. So now we see this ransoming, this paying for us, redeeming us from death. And then we see a prayer from Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is an amazing prayer. It's only 10 verses. But it is so full of truth. It's an amazing prayer from Hannah. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which is her prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Horn means her strength. Her strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, and the hunger have ceased to hunger. Even the barren have borne seven. And she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by the strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And there again we see some foreshadowing of his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But right there in verse 6, we see the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Again, being careful not to take this out of context, but this is in context. He's speaking of death here. And then her prayer is speaking of going to the grave and coming out of the grave. So that is definitely in context there. And what's interesting is that anointed at the very end there, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that anointed, this is an interesting fact. The word Messiah actually represents the Hebrew word meaning anointed. King Saul and King David were both anointed for the kingship. But King David being the king that foreshadowed the final and eternal anointed king, Christ Jesus. So he was foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Again, we see that even the Old Testament, the Lord speaks of our redemption, having victory over death, and ultimately sharing that victory with those who put their trust in God, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So now we're going to focus our time really with 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is basically Paul really showing how he could have been a great lawyer today, because he sets out this argument for the resurrection. And he does it, you know, through the Holy Spirit, obviously, guiding him, but it's supremely done. And he leaves certain things out on purpose, but he also includes things. He's speaking to the Corinthians, but again, keep in mind that the Lord's always mindful of the outside audience. And we can say the outside audience is even us here today. So the first thing Paul does is he identifies, or he presents to his audience, that how many witnesses there were to the resurrection. You know, we all know, we saw the scriptures say over 500 witnesses, and it even says that they're even alive during this time. So any of them could have come up and rebuked this, but they didn't. But as a matter of fact, we know it changed their lives. And between verses 12 and 34, he speaks of our guarantee. The Lord Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. And it's a guarantee that we too one day will be resurrected. And then he answers another question between verses 35 and 49. The question must have come up during the in Corinth, that, you know, how are we raised up? And it's not that bad of a question, because I'm sure we all have that question. What exactly are we going to be like in our resurrected bodies? And I think we all have those questions. And Paul answers them here. You know, speaking of the nature of the body here on earth versus the nature of our body in heaven. And he explains that very well. And in the last seven verses, Paul speaks of our victory in Jesus Christ. He won that victory, but then he shares it with us. You know, we get to celebrate with him, even today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is amazing. It really doesn't need that much commentary. There's just a couple of places that may need some extra explaining, but you know, when you put it in context, it actually does make sense. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are now, which you are being saved. In you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, or still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believe. So there he's laying it out. He's saying, look at all these eyewitnesses. If you see a car accident and you're a witness and you stick around, unfortunately a lot of people don't stick around these days, but if you stick around and you're in a rush, the officer may ask you to write your statement down and send it in, because you're eyewitness to what happened. And that could be any situation. And that's what Paul is saying. We have 500 plus eyewitnesses. Plus you have all the apostles. You have the disciples, and we're talking about not the 12 disciples, but he has all the disciples, all his followers who stayed with him during this time. They're all eyewitnesses. They can all write a statement. Can you imagine sitting at a desk as a judge and you're trying to judge whether this event actually happened or not, and you get statement after statement after statement testifying that this actually happened? And that's what Paul is saying here. We have eyewitnesses to this. And then he describes himself. And it's so important that Paul describes himself as an eyewitness to this, to seeing the Lord Jesus himself, is because you know everybody knows Paul's history. Everyone at that time in Corinth knows Paul's history, how he used to persecute the church. You know, that'd be like looking at a world leader today that we know is corrupt and just in darkness, completely turning around and hearing him trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was. Matter of fact, it took him many years to finally get the trust of those around him. So moving on, 1 Corinthians, starting again at verse 12. And I don't expect you to be able to read this, so if you want to pull your Bibles out, you're certainly welcome to do that. So raising from the dead. So this is him telling us Jesus Christ raised from the dead that third day. Now if Christ is proclaimed, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Saying, they're gone. There's no hope for those who have already died if you are saying that there is no resurrection, especially of Christ. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. He's saying, if this isn't true, you know, we're all, including us today, are living a complete lie. And we have absolutely no hope, and the world should pity us. But the next verse is phenomenal. It's, yes, but it is true. But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So there's going to be a point when even Jesus Christ is under subjection of his Father. Because that's the Godhead. We got the authority archive. That's the authority level. You know, we have God, Son, and then the Holy Spirit. But then they become, they're together. The relationship is together now. And we're with him as the church. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? And this is where, you know, we usually find someone questioning that verse. They usually take it out independently. But when you put it in this context where he's addressing the resurrection, you notice he's distancing himself from those people. We see we and us everywhere else, but here, it's them. They're doing this. And basically what he's saying is, we know this isn't right, but why are they doing that if they don't even believe in the resurrection? Why are they even bothered doing that? It doesn't make sense. So that's where the context of this verse that we see being taken out of context by cults, you know, around us. Is when you see that he's really addressing the resurrection, it now makes sense. You know, he's saying, why are you doing this, folks? Because he says later, he has a lot of things to address with the Corinth, with the people of the Corinthian church. You know, there's lots of issues going on there. And no doubt this is just one of them. So why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day, every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He said, I say this to your shame. He says, don't go on sinning. And here Paul describes the resurrected body. And he describes this in the way that they should be able to understand. These are a lot of farmers out there. They know agriculture. So he starts describing to them what our bodies are going to be like. And you know, how we're going to be, what we're going to be like in the resurrection body. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Well, what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And this is where I say, we really don't need commentary, because if you just read it, that's all we have to do is read it. We now understand that, you know, about the seed and how the seed actually dies. And we even consider ourselves. We consider ourselves just shells. This is just a shell, a vessel. And this vessel must die because I have sinned. That's why I will die. So he says, oh, foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But if God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. You know, that just makes sense. You know, roses seeds produces roses. And wheat seeds produce wheat. And that's basically all he's saying. You know, we're a certain seed that will produce a certain body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory for the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory for the stars. For the stars differ from star in glory. So he's saying God made them all different. You know, they're all different. But they're all of their proper kind. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's this shell of ours. It's perishable. You know, our brother brought that up this afternoon. You know, we are perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So when we're raised and get our glorified bodies, that body is now imperishable, incorruptible. There'll be no sin in heaven. It is sown in dishonor. That means this body is sown, you know, put in the ground in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, right there, he's not saying that we're going to be raised as spirit only, because we see this in, I forgot what verse it is, but we know that we'll be like Jesus. And Jesus his body, he was still able to eat, so he wasn't purely this spirit. I don't even want to use the word ghost, but he was able to eat. He had, Thomas was able to touch him. Right here, having a spiritual body means, you know, the Holy Spirit is in heaven. Everything is spiritual, and so our bodies too will be able to have that spiritual nature that we don't fully have right now in this earthly body that we have right now. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first Adam, the first man Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's explaining a miracle there. He's explaining a miracle that we will be raised from the dead. You know, if you don't worry about giving your organs away, because they will come back to you. You know, and if you're cremated, the Lord can bring your body back. You don't have to worry about all that. So now at the very end, you know, Paul addresses this amazing victory that we have in Christ Jesus. He's won that victory for us. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's that victory that we have. You know, death no longer has reign over us. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what a wonderful victory, you know, that we can celebrate today, knowing what he did for us, that he won that for us. And that he has defeated death. As John 14:19 says, he has defeated death and has promised, because I live, you shall live also. Now, do you believe that promise? You believe that promise? Because he lives, even today, we will live also. So what tangible proof do we have today that we can show somebody and reason with them, as Paul did in the synagogues, reason with them that the resurrection did happen? I have a book here that a lot of you might be familiar with. It's Josh McDowell's New Evidence, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a really good book. And there's several pages on this very topic in here. And several people have contributed to this, and they do a very good job of dispelling all the different theories out there. Even Scripture has already addressed many of these theories that people have come up with. For instance, the disciples going in and stealing the body. In Matthew chapter 27, they even addressed that. The scriptures already addressed that, saying, you know, showing us where they were going to, you know, the scribes and Pharisees were begging them put guards in front of the tomb to make sure the disciples didn't come and steal the body. So even back then, they were trying to dispel this this notion that Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead. And that's still happening today. But we actually sit here and we have tangible proof that the resurrection did happen. And it's the very Bible that you're holding. You know, just like we were saying earlier, you notice that the resurrection is riddled through the New Testament. And we also see it riddled and intertwined in the Old Testament. And we see that the failure of the disciples at the death of Jesus Christ. He went to the grave, and they were completely distraught. They were done. They were finished. And the reason the Bible is our best proof is because we have these letters now written. Because had the resurrection had not happened, they would have not had anything to write about. We would not have the New Testament with us today. There would have been nothing to write about. And they certainly wouldn't have had the courage to write about it had Jesus not risen from the dead to encourage them. Me and Emily were talking about that the other night, saying, this is so amazing. The proof is right here, what we're reading. All these letters tie back to the resurrection. They would not have been written. You know, these disciples, they were running. And remember, a lot of these letters were written years afterwards. What would they have written about if they were still talking about years later, oh, yes, that teacher of ours, he did amazing things, but, you know, he's gone. There wouldn't have been much to write about. So the very scriptures that we hold is our proof that we have. So our response we see in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of your minds. So he's saying, you know, now that you know this truth, stop doing what you're doing. If you're on the wrong path, stop. Just turn around, you know, repent. That's what repent is. Turn around and get on the right path. And I don't know how anyone could continue down the path if you know the truth. If you know that He died for your sins, died for my sins, and he rose again on the third day, defeating death, I don't know how you would continue down the wrong path. But that's what he's saying here to them. He's saying, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So that should be our response, that we recognize ourselves as a new creation, and we're not going to follow that old path down to unrighteousness and unholiness. So sharing the gospel, I'll just go through this briefly. We've been going through on sharing the gospel. We've been going out to different neighborhoods, knocking on doors, and looking for every opportunity that we can to speak with somebody about the love of Christ and what he did for them on the cross. And this is one way. Some of you have been through this course. And keep in mind, these courses are beneficial. But what's really amazing about them is they turn into conversations, really. Because when you're studying these different methods, as we've been doing on Thursday nights, you tend to think, oh, I'm going to sound like a robot talking to these folks. And I'm not sure if you've had people come to your door. Yes, a lot of times they sound like robots when they're talking to you. And so some of these ways is really to get you to study Scripture, to be prepared with the Word. And that's something, again, Ali pointed out to us. Those who are there, you may have noticed, he said it was the Scriptures that stung his heart. It was the Scriptures, the Word of God, that kept awakening him. And the way this goes is, you know, Jonathan asked this question. I know my wife Emily, she asks this question a lot to people too. And that is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Yeah. What that does is it gets people questioning. It's waking them up a little bit. You know, what would I say if I were to die today? You know, because we all know we're not promised tomorrow. You know, we're all getting ill. You know, our bodies are breaking down. I know mine is. So that's a good question for them to start with. And then we go on when we hear what their answer is. You know, someone will say, well, I've done a lot of good things. You know, I go to church every Sunday. You know, we'll hear things like that. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, we explain to them that, so the next thing we say to them is, heaven is a free gift, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we explain to them have a gift. And Jonathan did this yesterday during the international dinner. A free gift is something that we can't earn, we can't pay for. It's free. As soon as you try to pay for it, it's no longer a gift. Does that make sense? If someone gives you something, and you reach in your wallet, and you actually try to pay them something for it, you're actually doing two things. You're rejecting it as a gift, and you're trying to pay for it. You're insulting the giver. Because they went out and they thought of you, they spent time thinking of you, and you're insulting the giver of the gift. And I hope we can get some more booklets. These booklets are very helpful because they're very very short and to the point. And honestly, I'm just standing up here, I'm just going through this book, and then you can too. You can actually go to a door and stand there, and after a while you'll be comfortable with it. And after a while, it just becomes a conversation. I remember when I first started doing this, I met a man downtown. This was years ago. And I froze because when I asked him his name and how he was doing that day, he said his name was Muhammad. And I was like, uh-oh. So because I was fairly new to this, so I started going through my spiel, you know, basically word for word through this book. And it was amazing because he stopped me. And I found out he was a believer. And he was amazing. He goes, hey, you know what? It'd be better if you just spoke to people. If you just talk to them, have a conversation with them. And so it was amazing. I always call it a divine appointment. You know, someone there that God put there, sitting on that bench at the Capitol, to encourage me and to teach me. He said, you can just talk to people. You know, because he could tell I was just kind of going through this by rogue. And he said, just talk to people. So it actually gives you the illustration of the free gift in here. So you can go through that. And then the next step is we remind people that man is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of the glory of God. That means we've missed the mark. When Nicholas and I go down to the range, we make our own targets, and I make them on purpose because I put at the bottom all of them. I put this verse on there, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And where it says all have sinned, I put in parentheses, have missed the mark, because, you know, we're down there trying to hit the mark. And we said have missed the mark. I think it was the last time we were there. It was either the last time or the time before that. We were down there, and there was a gentleman right next to us. You can't really talk to people there because there's a lot of noise. But he had a T-shirt on. It said, no God and something else. It was clearly an atheist who was proud of his belief that there is no God. And this was amazing. I had the targets on the table in the back. And I caught him reading it a couple of times when he was back there. He was sitting down on the table looking down at him. So we can actually use these things to, even when we're not able to talk to people, we can put things out. And oftentimes, when we're leaving the range, we'll actually leave our targets, not all the time, but leave them out there so that the next people who come up in that lane, when they go cold, they'll have to go out there and get the targets and take ours down, and they'll see the verses. So there's different ways that we can use. We can set lures out to lure people. And this is what we're doing. We're just putting lures out. So man is a sinner. Don't want to go over too much, but so this is a great book, and then it goes on. It says man cannot save himself. And the verse there is Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I like the example in this because it really, nobody can miss this example in here. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven are perfect. And you ask them with graciousness, do you believe you're perfect? And if they're honest, they would say, no, I'm not perfect. But I love the illustration here. It's an egg, making an omelet with a bunch of eggs. And basically the description says, if you're serving some company breakfast and making them an omelet, and you're cracking the eggs, and you get that last egg, and it is rotten, can you serve that to your guest? I mean, you wouldn't even serve it to yourself. Would you serve that to your guest? So now these eggs are not perfect. And so you could never serve that to them. And that's how we are. That's what we say to the people we're talking to. You can never serve your life to God because you have some filthiness there. And it only takes a little bit. It only takes a little bit to make the whole thing corrupt. And I really like the three sins a day. You know, some people says, well, I'm not that bad. And so there's a good illustration here. It's real short as well. It's basically asking the person to do some calculations. You know, we know that if we're honest, we know we sin more than three times a day. But they have a quick illustration here to make them think about it. So even if you only sin three times a day and you make them do the calculation, multiply that to 365, and now multiply that, let's say you live to be 70, multiply that by 70. And usually that gets the point across. So you're not as good as you think you are. And they usually see that. And then we explain to him how God is merciful, and he loves us, and he's patient. He's waiting for everyone to repent. And yet, he's also just, and that's really important. He's also just. He has to punish sin. He has to punish sin. So in Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty. You know, if he's a good God, he's going to punish sin. You know, if you went to a judge and you were in a courtroom and you saw, you know, someone who committed some heinous crimes and the judge just let him go, you would say that is not a good judge. A good judge must punish crime. There must be a penalty and it must be paid. And it goes on to say, you know, who Jesus Christ really is, the God-man who paid that price for us. And that piggybacks on God being a good judge. He must punish sin. And Christ Jesus paid that penalty for us. And there we see all together God's mercifulness. We see his love, and we also see his just coming together in that one act that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But we'll go through this more on Thursday nights. As an introduction, and we brought it up before, it's nothing new, but nothing. It doesn't hurt to bring things back up and to practice them and to be reminded of them. I know it doesn't hurt me. I was listening to Jonathan's message last week, and I like what he said about the Lord will send things in your life sometimes to wake us up. It seems like every time I speak, something happens to me in my life that awakens me to how fragile we are. And I thank you for all your prayers, for what I was just going through. And so, the Lord, guided us through that, and it shows us that even when we're going through valleys, just like the disciples were going through this massive valley, there's that amazing Sunday that they got to experience. But they had to go through that valley first. It's like God knows we won't learn until we're put into a valley, and then we start seeing clearer. But we have to focus on God, on Jesus Christ. Put the focus on him. So when there's all these things going on, I hope this works. So do you see that? Now the people listening can't see this. So how many people are looking at that and seeing the swirls moving? So this is interesting. If you're seeing the swirls move, that's kind of like our life. There's a lot going on, and they're all swirling around and moving. And we're moving our eyes from one to the other, and they're just kind of moving around and squirming. But I'm telling you, this is not an animation. This is a still picture. I was going to print these out to you to prove to you. But the weird thing is, it doesn't work on paper as well as it does on the screen. But the way to get this stopped, this is an illustration. Well, those who can see it moving around, and all the pins moving around, now focus on the cross, and really focus on the cross. And when you do that, you'll notice the swirls, all the swirling will stop moving. And when that happens, raise your hand when you get it stop swirling. Isn't that amazing? And the illustration is basically is when you got all this stuff going on in your lives, focus, focus, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on Him. Everything else will stop moving. Everything else will stop moving. Just focus on the cross. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for inspiring Paul, Father, to answer the questions in a loving way, Lord. We just thank You for the truth, Father. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your word. We are so, just so humbled, Lord, this afternoon, Father. Knowing that we get to see this and celebrate Him raising from the dead, Father. And Father, we do our best to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, Lord. But I know I can't do it. So I dare not judge them and their unbelief, Lord. Because I can pray the same thing, Lord. Father, help me with my unbelief. Help me to trust. Because I know it's You, Lord. And I just thank You so much. Help us as men, help us as mothers to raise these children in a world that's so rebellious against You, Lord. Help us to reach them. Reach them with love. Help us to be interruptible. Help us to put things aside when we see a need. And I'm not always good at that, Lord. I know that I'm so guilty of that, but help me, Father. And I thank You for the convictions that You've given me. And again, we just give You all the glory. We thank You for the victory You've given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name.